Take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And for this morning, we're going to be sharing from the passage that I'm sure many of us are familiar with the conversation that Jesus has with the rich young ruler. This is also referred to in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. It is a recorded story that is true. It is not a parable. This no doubt was an actual occurrence that Jesus had in his ministry with a man who was wanting to ask a question. And the question that he decided to ask was, how can a man receive eternal life? And I believe that that indeed is the most important question anyone could ask or be concerned with in their life. This past week, I thought it would be interesting just to find out what kind of questions other people desire to ask is what they consider to be important. So I did a little research, and I have to admit to you that by the time I got into it, I did a very brief research because I found out that a lot of the questions that people consider most important are very, very trivial compared to the most important things that we find in the Word of God. And whenever I was looking at it, I found these questions that many people consider to be most important in their life. One would be like this: what is the worth of suffering? Two, based on my daily routines and actions, where can I expect to be in 5 years? And what do I need to spend more or less time on doing as I go forward? Another question that someone considered to be the most important question in their life is, what am I pretending to know? Another one was this: what old rejections are still holding me back today? Another one was, what do I want others to know about me? And then one that I thought was interesting that someone would consider to be the most important question in their life: what is worth smiling about right now? Really? That's just about silly, isn't it? I mean, to consider that those are important questions, and I went through a number of different websites and some literature that I had on that topic, and I thought, well, this is the strangest thing I've ever read, that people would consider these the most important questions. The ones that I found that were apart from a particular website that might be bent towards spiritual matters or church or the Bible or doctrinal things, the other secular websites that I went to, not one question was ever asked. What's going to happen to me when I die? What should I do to prepare for the death that is inevitable for me? Or where am I going to spend eternity whenever I finally close my eyes in death? Or is Jesus Christ really who He claims to be? Or is the Bible actually true? None of those questions were placed in any of the lists that I read that were from secular websites or news agencies. I find that very interesting. Because what that tells us is a lot of things about our society is that our society considers spiritual matters to be way down on the list of priorities. But in fact, the majority of the things that we're concerned with were those things that were temporary matters, matters of personal relationships, matters of whether you're going to do well in your job or your future investments. Not anything or nothing had to do with those things that are most important and should be considered most important about eternal matters. The question that is given to us here in this text in Matthew chapter 19 that this rich young ruler asks in verse 16 and 17 is basically, what must I do to have eternal life? That is the most important question that anyone could ask. In fact, when you think about our world in which we live, they do not understand the importance of it, the severity of it, and the priority of that question. We're concerned with education, good health, good jobs, and places to live, and other things like that. And our days are spent talking about sporting events, politics, TV, hunting and fishing, relationships, philosophy, religion, and education. But you know as well as I do, whenever you're finally in the conversation with someone and you introduce the thought, or you begin to talk about eternal matters, and you begin to talk about what's going to happen to someone whenever they die, whether they're going to go to heaven or hell, it seems like everyone scatters. And no one wants to talk about it. They don't want to introduce it. In fact, many people leave church on a Sunday on a regular basis and never once introduce the topic again in their lives till next Sunday. Almost as if we are afraid to talk about eternal matters, that we can talk about everything else under the sun that really doesn't matter whatsoever. Because whenever you finally get to the point when you're closing your eyes in death, the only thing that matters is whether you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. The only thing that matters is, has your sin been forgiven? The only thing that matters is, are you right with God? Because what you've done in this life, where you worked, what you accomplished, how much money you made, how influential you may be, who you knew and who knew you, will have no influence on that decision whatsoever. If you know the Lord, be thankful for it. If you don't, today is the day to make that decision to follow Jesus Christ, to give your life to Him. Let me read the text before us because it is an important text and it really hits home to the topic that we're discussing this morning. Verse 16 says this, "Now behold, one came to him and said, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So Jesus said to him in verse 17, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished and said, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.'" Whenever I was looking at this text, and I have to admit to you that I have preached from this text before, but I began to think about it in a little different direction. I began to think about questions and answers in this text. And of course, the rich man introduces a question here, but throughout the rest of the text, he gives the wrong answers to this question. He answers it wrong a number of times whenever Jesus has this discourse here with the rich man here in this text. In verse 16, we have the first wrong answer, and the wrong answer that he gives about his question that he offered to Jesus is this: he had the wrong answer about the Savior. Now, whenever he came to Jesus, of course, he was like many of the Jews in that day. He saw Jesus as a rabbi or a teacher, and he calls him here in this text a good teacher, as indicated in Mark and also Luke. And in this text, of course, what he's saying is that you are a good teacher, and since you have knowledge of these things and you have been preaching on these things, then I want to ask you the question, how can a man have eternal life? Or as he says it here, what do I do to have eternal life? But he starts off with the wrong assumption that Jesus Christ is just a teacher, that he's just a rabbi, that he's just a communicator, that he's just another spiritual elder who knows the things about the words of God. He does not understand clearly yet that Jesus Christ is God. He does not affirm that in this text whatsoever. He does not come to him and say, "You are the Son of the living God," like Peter does in Matthew chapter 16. He simply calls him here good teacher. In the next verse, in verse 17, Jesus responds by saying, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but one, and that is who? God." Now, there's a number of things happening in this text that Jesus is referring to whenever he talks with the rich young ruler. But I want to point out here that Jesus is also making reference to the fact that he alone is God. That Jesus is God. He's telling the rich young ruler, listen, there's only one person, one being that is truly good, and it's God. And if you're calling me good, then I'm God. You have to understand that. The word good that is used in this text is the Greek word agathos, and it means not good in the external sense, but good in the internal sense. Characteristically speaking, he was good internally. And that's the word that the rich young ruler uses in verse 16. He basically says, you are a agathos teacher, a good teacher. And Jesus capitalizes on that and says, listen, there's only one good. And Jesus is driving home, first of all, the point that he's God. Secondly, that the only one that is truly good, the only one that is truly righteous, is God, and he's going to point it out clearly later on in the text to the rich man, you're not good. You're not good. Now, we use that term a lot today, don't we? We talk about the goodness of people, and he's just a good person, and You know, we're thankful that we're good people and so forth like that. We don't really understand the word good. In this context, as indicated here with Jesus, the word good can only be applied to who? God. He's the only one who truly is Agathos. He's the only one who is truly good when we are not. But first of all, note here that what Jesus is saying is that I am the God who is good. And I am the only one who is good because God is the only one who is good. And you need to understand that at the very beginning. If someone is going to be saved, if they're generally going to actually get eternal life, they have to recognize and believe that Jesus Christ is God. I have to tell you this. This is so clear in Scripture. You cannot be saved without the same time recognizing that your Savior is God. He is not just a teacher or a rabbi. He's not just a good moral teacher who existed 2,000 years ago. He's much more than that. He is the eternal God of the heavens and earth. He is the creator of all things that are and will be. We know this from Scripture. In fact, the Bible affirms over and over again that Jesus is God. Like, for instance, in John 1:1, it says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was God." Now, this same Word that is referred to in chapter 1 of Gospel of John is made clear in verse 14 that the Word that he's talking about is Jesus Christ, because he says the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And the point that John is making is, in the far reaches of eternity past, as far back as we possibly can conceive of, in the beginning, even though that is not really a beginning because there's been time, eternity, is what Peter's referring to, or rather John, rather. He's basically telling us here that Jesus was and is God. He didn't become God. He didn't start being the Son of God whenever He came to the earth. He has always been God and will always be God. In John 8:58, Jesus was talking to the Jews, and He said this, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, I am," which is the same reference to the I am in Exodus chapter 3. He's basically saying, I am the same God of the Old Testament. I'm the same God that communicated with Moses. I am the same God that talked with David. I am the same God that walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. I am the same God who created all that there is. We also know that the Bible teaches us not only is He God, but He also is a sinless God. He's a perfect God. And this is important, also found on the text here in verse 16, where it tells us that He is God because there's only one who is good, and that one is God. And Jesus Christ was clearly good because He was sinless. He is absolutely sinless. Do you realize that Jesus never committed one sin? Do you realize that Jesus never had a wrong thought or a bad attitude? He never woke up on the wrong side of the bed. He actually never had anything at all ever in His thought life or His actions that was a violation of the laws of God. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, that Jesus Christ is the one who committed no sin. And in the Greek text, in that particular verse, it uses an emphatic construction, meaning that He committed absolutely no sin whatsoever. None. It went on later in the same text in 1 Peter to illustrate that by telling us that He didn't even revile. He didn't speak against those who spoke against Him. He never used His tongue in a wrong way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the Bible says, "For He, that is God, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." In other words, Jesus knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are," and listen to this, "yet without sin." He never sinned. 1 John 3:5. "And you know that He was manifested to take away your sins, and in Him there is no sin." And that's just a couple of the verses found in the Word of God that affirm that Jesus Christ was sinless. Now, in the face of that, even this past week, there was an article that I read that more and more Americans that were raised in what we would consider an evangelical environment are affirming that Jesus Christ was a sinner like everyone else. In fact, the survey was conducted among 4,000 adults, and it basically said this, that over 56% of Americans now agree that Jesus Christ was no different than you and I and was a sinner just like you and I. He might have been a good moral teacher. He may have had some wise things to say, but he was no different than you and I. Folks, if you believe that Jesus Christ is a sinner, and if you believe that he violated the laws of God, then the whole point of his death on the cross is null and void. It's over with. It is purposeless. You cannot be saved by a sinner dying for you. You cannot be forgiven of your sin by someone who is a sinner who has his own problems to deal with. Jesus Christ was sinless, and what he's making this point here to this rich young ruler in verse 16 and 17, he says, "You're calling me a good teacher. Don't you understand there's only one good? There's only one, and that's God, and if I'm good, then I'm God." Now, there was another answer to his question that the rich young ruler responded to in the wrong way, and it's this. He's not only wrong about the Savior, he is wrong about salvation. He's wrong about that. Now, understand this. I mean, this is a wonderful opportunity. I mean, here you are, your whole ministry, Jesus' ministry, is wrapped around bringing people to Christ, calling the lost sheep to the fold, helping people to see Jesus Christ as God, helping them to know that He alone is the only Savior. And then, out of nowhere, comes this rich young ruler, and the Bible says in the book of Mark that he runs up to Jesus. He runs up to Jesus and kneels down. And so he's eager and he comes to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, I know you're a good teacher. Can you tell me what I must do to have eternal life?" I mean, of course, all of us would love that, right? I mean, that would make evangelism a whole lot easier than what it is today, right? If everyone would just come to us. Could you imagine if we had people just packed into this place and cars lined up down the street because they wanted to know, "How can I have eternal life?" I mean, how many times have you at your workplace or in your family had anyone come to you and ask that question? Most people won't do it. They're not concerned with it. They have no care for it whatsoever. But this man apparently had heard enough and seen enough. He was acquainted with the Old Testament law. In fact, when it refers to him in the other Gospels as a ruler, we understand that to mean that he was a ruler in one of the synagogues. And also, since he was a young ruler, that was usually reserved for elders in Israel. It meant that he had a place of prestige, he was well thought of, and also he had a whole lot of money. And in this context, he comes with all of that, knowing that he has a high place in Israel. He's a ruler in one of the synagogues. He's looked on as a very wealthy person because you were thought of in Israel, in the Jewish culture at that time, if you were blessed with wealth, it was the idea that God was blessing you. If you were poor, you were cursed. So this guy looked like he had everything. He had wealth. He had a rulership in the synagogue. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. But he knew enough to know that he didn't have all of the answers about eternal life. And if he was honest with himself, which later on it seems like he's not, he would understand that he was not able to keep the laws of God perfectly to enter into life. But nevertheless, he's heard about Christ. He's heard about what Jesus is saying. So he comes to this rabbi, and he says, "What shall I do to have eternal life?" Look at that question for a moment. Do you see anything wrong with that at all? If you notice, he says, "What do I do to have eternal life? What do I do?" Now, whenever I hear that in the context of our culture, the evangelical culture, I understand what that means. So if someone were to ask me, "What do I do to have eternal life?" I would respond by saying this. First of all, you must believe that Jesus Christ is who He said He is. Secondly, you must be willing to repent of your sin and commit your life to Him and Him alone and follow Him as your Savior and your Lord. And third, you must be willing to confess Him before men. That's what the Bible tells us about how someone is to receive Jesus Christ. So I understand whenever we say that today what that means, but in his mind, that was not what he had in mind. When he said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" his whole thought process was, "I must do something, I must keep more commandments, I must be involved in more ceremonies, I must be involved in more religious activity to get myself right with God." He was, of course, raised in a works salvation environment. He was raised in a culture that taught them that you must keep the commandments in order to get saved. Or you must be involved in the synagogue. Or you must have, as was taught in the Jewish culture, you must be blessed by God and have wealth. So he had it all wrong at the very beginning. He thought that salvation came by something that he did. Later on we'll find out that it has absolutely nothing to do with you whatsoever. It has everything to do with a sovereign, powerful God that saves. But here's the question. What must I do? Well, here's what you must do. In his context, nothing. You can't do anything. You think you can be righteous enough to enter into heaven? You think you can do well enough? You can keep the commandments well enough to enter into heaven? Do you believe that you can be perfect, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, to enter into heaven? We know from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, it says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Then it makes this very clear, it's not of what? Works. It's not of works. Why? Lest you should boast. In other words, if we had any participation in this process of salvation whatsoever, then we would have room to boast whenever we finally got to heaven. We could say, "Lord, thank you so much for dying on the cross for me. Thank you so much for resurrecting from the grave. But I want you to know that it was because I finally came down the aisle and gave my life to you that I'm saved. And I am thankful to God that I finally was committed enough and willing enough to come on my own to come and to follow Jesus Christ." And or, as someone would say, "I have come to church so many years. I was baptized as a child. I remember the time that I signed the card and prayed a prayer with my pastor. And I know, Lord, that I'm saved because I did those things." Or perhaps, as many say today in our American evangelical culture, or even the secular culture, is, "I have kept the commandments," or "I've never murdered anyone," or "I've never committed adultery." Therefore, they conclude that they're okay with God because they supposedly believe that they're perfect before God. Well, the problem is, the Bible says it's not of works whatsoever. It's all of grace. And the reason why he says grace is because it's unmerited favor. It is the favor of God placed upon you, not because you did something to deserve it, but simply because he chose to do so, he saved you. That's the grace of God. You're saved through faith. And yes, faith is one of those things which we reach out to God in faith and believing what he said. But the Bible teaches us even our faith is a gift from God. We don't conjure it up on our own. We don't come up with it on our own. We're not just more intelligent than the next guy or better served as far as our religion is concerned. We believe because God gave us the ability to believe. We repent, even turning from our sin, the Bible says. We repent because God gives us the ability to repent. We are able to turn from our sin and to follow Jesus Christ, not because we were better in our religious activity or better in the sense of our family raising, but only because God, by His grace, grants it to you. And the Bible even says this, that you are able to confess Jesus as Lord because He grants it to you. You get it because God gives it to you. That's why. So whenever you get to heaven, listen to this carefully. Whenever you get to heaven, you will never be able to say, "The reason why I'm here is because I believed," or "I repented," or "I confessed." What you will say is this, "Lord, I am here solely because of your grace, solely because of your power, solely because of your mercy. You granted me the ability to believe. You gave me the repentance I didn't have. You gave me the ability to confess in Jesus Christ as Lord." And all of the glory will go to Him. And so hence in verse 9 of Ephesians 2, it will be fulfilled that you never were able to boast before God. The Bible says also in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared toward men," in verse 5 it says, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." The point is, again, and it's repeated throughout the rest of Scripture, that no one ever comes to Christ based upon their own works. The whole religious system out there that is apart from what we know, the evangelical gospel, the belief in Christ alone for salvation, the rest of that whole religious system out there, all the other religions and all the other isms out there and all the other forms of approaches to come to God are all based upon a work salvation. You get there because you change certain things in your life, or you get there because you do certain things in your life, or you get there because you don't do certain things in your life. And every person, let me make this clear, Every person who attempts to make it into heaven based upon what they do will not make it. They will not make it. So, he had a wrong answer about the Savior. He did not understand that Jesus Christ was God and that He was sinless. He had a wrong answer about salvation. And also, obviously in this text, he had a wrong answer about sin. Look at it with me for a moment. It goes on in this text in verse 17 after he says that there's only one that is good and that is God. And so Jesus says in verse 17, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now I think that's very interesting, isn't it? Because many of us today would say if someone came to us with that question, well, immediately we'd say, believe in Jesus, repent, and come and follow Him. Right? Which is good. Nothing wrong with that. But also there has to be a point where we introduce the laws of God to the person. Sadly, today, we would think that most people are acquainted with the laws of God. It's not like that any longer. More and more generations of children are growing up in households that don't even know, nor have they ever heard, the Ten Commandments. And they don't even know the name Jesus. In fact, we were talking yesterday, my mom and I were talking about some of our family members, that many of those in our family that are raising their grandchildren now, or their small children, that they actually don't even know anything about what we call Easter or Resurrection Sunday. All they know is bunnies and eggs. They know nothing about Jesus and what happened and why we celebrate that and why we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have no clue whatsoever. And the church has been guilty of also subverting that message and not talking about it enough. And the church has been guilty of clouding the issue and not making it very clear that what we believe and what we stand for is the Word of God and the commandments of God. And it is important for us not only to preach grace, but it is important for us to preach the laws of God, because the law of God tells us that we're sinners. If we always go around and have, like many do on their cars, you know, Jesus is the answer, and we don't actually deal with the question, you know, most people don't even know why Jesus is the answer. They have no idea whatsoever. Why do I need Jesus as a Savior? Why do I need to be saved from anything whatsoever? Why can't I just live my life and whenever I die, I'll go through the tunnel of light into this time of bliss and I'll finally go into heaven, what they call heaven? Well, the Bible teaches us that God gave the Ten Commandments for one particular reason. And you could say two, to reflect the character of God, but more particularly in the New Testament it says, the laws of God were given to be a tutor to bring us to Jesus Christ, to show us our what? Sinfulness. So that whenever we compare our lives to the laws of God, we see that we don't fit the standard. We don't have the ability to keep the laws of God. Now what is interesting about this one, this situation where Jesus is talking to this rich young ruler, and he tells him to keep the commandments, because what Jesus is doing here simply is he's driving it home to this man that he needs to recognize that he's a sinner, that he's in desperate need of forgiveness of that sin, and unless he repents of his sin, he can't be saved. Jesus begins to tell him that he needs to keep the commandments. He's not ushering in another means of salvation. He's not saying some are saved by grace and others are saved by keeping the laws. What he's doing is, he's saying, you keep the commandments, and if you keep the commandments perfectly and never sin whatsoever, then you'll go into heaven. But also he's saying, if you look at the commandments and you look at your life in comparison to the commandments, you will know that you do not have the capacity to keep those commandments. Now, what his response is in verse 18 is very interesting, isn't it? Look at what he says. He says, which ones? I mean, if someone said to me, you need to have eternal life by keeping the commandments, I would think, okay, I'll just start keeping them. Now, whatever they are, I'll start keeping them. But see, he has a problem, and his problem is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. It goes on in this text, and Jesus begins to tell him a few of the commandments. He doesn't list all 10 commandments. He simply lists those relational commandments between man. He doesn't even talk about the ones between him and God. He says this in verse 18, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all of these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? I am such a wonderful guy. I am so good. I mean, I have done this from the very beginning. As a child, I learned these commandments, and I have kept every one of these commandments from the very beginning. And this is an insight into the whole problem with the Jewish culture of that time, because they literally believed that righteousness was external. As long as you kept the commandments externally, you were okay. Now, if you've read Matthew 5 through 7, you'll know that Jesus Christ makes it abundantly clear that you can have all of that good stuff going up on the outside, and you can look really pretty on the outside, and you can look really righteous on the outside, but you can be full of all kinds of corruption and sin on the inside, right? And Jesus drives it home in Matthew 5 through 7, and he says, listen, for all of you people who think you've never murdered before, have you ever hated anyone? Have you ever had struggles with forgiveness for someone? He says, you've already murdered that person in your heart. And then, of course, you have the person who says, well, I've never committed adultery before. He says, well, have you ever lusted before in your heart? If you've done so, then you've also committed adultery in your heart. And so the point that he's making is, listen, the law's not just external. And as long as you do good and you don't murder someone externally, as long as you don't commit adultery externally, that you don't have a problem anymore. He says the problem, as later on in Matthew he says, comes from within the heart itself. That's where the corruption is. In chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus was talking about the Pharisees, and he calls them whitewashed tombs. Now, in those days, whenever you would have a tomb, and only usually the wealthy people had this ability to have this kind of tomb, they would have a hole in the wall of a rock, and they would make that into a tomb, and as was the case with Jesus, they would roll a stone in front of it whenever the body was placed into that. And in many cases, family members, all of the family members, as they would die, would be placed into the same tomb. And in the Jewish culture, they would wait till the body decayed, and then they would take the bones from the body and put them in a small wooden box. Hence, that's why you find in the book of the Old Testament that they went back and got the bones of who? Joseph, and take them out of there. That's the way they did those things. So in some tombs, you could have a whole family of people buried in one place in a rock. Now, what they would do to make it look pretty is they would whitewash the outside. Now, we have these nice granite graves and tombstones today that look nice. In fact, if you go to many of the grave the cemeteries today, they're putting pictures of the people on the tombstones now. You'll actually see the picture of them. And that's nice and everything, but Jesus said in that case, in the Pharisees' case, you look pretty on the outside. The tomb looks nice on the outside. It may have flowers and decoration and things look nice and may smell good. He said, but on the inside, there's corruption and dead men's bones. And he says, that's exactly what the Pharisees are like. Externally, they look good. They look white on the outside, but inside, they're full of corruption and sin. And he says, that's exactly the problem with all of those who are trusting in the law to save them. Because they believe that they've kept the law. They believe they've done pretty good, so they're okay with God. And Jesus says, oh, no, that's not the case whatsoever. You are full of corruption on the inside. You are a sinner on the inside. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 really capsulizes the whole issue with the nation Israel at that time. Paul expresses his desire for Israel to be saved in verse 1 of Romans chapter 10, but then in verse 2 he says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, referring to Israel, the people of Israel, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, listen to this, are seeking to establish their own righteousness, and are not willing to submit to the righteousness of God. The point that he's making is they are trying to get to heaven another way other than the way that God has prescribed for them to go. They have decided that as long as they keep the commandments, they'll be okay with God. And the book of Romans tells us here in this text, they have adopted a righteousness that is not God's righteousness. Listen, if you don't go the way of Christ, you're not going to go. Jesus said it like this in John 14 and verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And in that text, emphatically he says, and you could render the text this way and be accurate with the Greek, I am and I alone am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No man whatsoever, in any way whatsoever, comes to heaven except through me. That's what he's saying. That is a absolute, exclusive gospel. Did you get that? I didn't say inclusive. It is an exclusive gospel. It simply means God has not made many ways to heaven. And as long as you are sincere in what you do, you're going to be okay. He's saying if you go the way I tell you to go, you'll make it. If you go any other way, keeping the law, religious activity, church membership, being a good person, whatever you want to put underneath that catalog, then you're going to lose it. You're going to lose heaven altogether. Romans chapter 3 talks clearly about our own sinfulness, doesn't it? It says in this text that Paul had concluded in the chapter 1 and 2 that both Jews and Greeks were under sin. And he says this in verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one," quoting an Old Testament passage. "There's none who understands. There's none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes are under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes." Now that is a characteristic of us. That's you and I right there. In fact, you know, often when you see those relative pronouns there where it says their throat is an open tomb, their tongues have practiced deceit. In all reality, the application is this. You have practiced deceit. You have lied. You have cursing and bitterness. You have destruction and misery in your way. You have not known the peace of God. And you have no fear of God. That's the point of the text. In verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." The point is, God gave the law not to get you saved in the sense of keeping it, but to show you that you need a Savior. And the sad reality is today in our culture, as we have diminished the laws of God, we have removed the laws of God, we have banished it from our public squares, and what we are basically saying is we don't need a Savior anymore because we don't even know the laws of God. We think we're okay. So why do you need Jesus, right? So he had a wrong answer about the Savior. He had a wrong answer about salvation. He had a wrong answer about his own sinfulness. He did not recognize his sinfulness. He thought he was righteous. But he also had a wrong answer about the summons of Christ. Look at the verse again. Look at the text. After, of course, he responds by saying, "What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him in verse 21, "If you want to be perfect," or the word is complete, lacking nothing, he says, "go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Now, people read that verse and they think the only way to get to heaven now is to give everything away that I have, or the way I get to heaven is by being generous to people with what I've been given. And that has absolutely nothing to do with what Jesus is saying here. What he's identifying in this man's life is that he has a God, and it's not Jesus. And the God is not the God of the Old Testament Israel. He does have a God, but the God is his possessions. That's the one thing in his life that he truly loves unreservedly and will not part with. As indicated in the text, he has an idol in his life. He has a God in his life, which is not the true God. So in all reality, folks, he's breaking the first few commandments given to us in Exodus chapter 20. Look at it again with me. In this text, he says this. The young man had many possessions. Jesus told him, "Come and follow me in obedience in me, following me." Verse 22, "But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful because he had" what? "Great possessions." In other words, he wasn't willing to part with it. He loved his riches. He was willing to trade the temporary things of this life for eternal life. He was willing to keep what he had and end up in hell. That's a sad truth, isn't it? So in this summons, what does it tell us? It says the man had the wrong response to Christ. He was not willing to give it up. He was not willing to give up all that he had to follow Christ. And by the way, in Scripture, repeatedly, it constantly affirms that to come to Jesus Christ requires a cost. It is a cost to come to Him. This whole approach that we have today in the evangelical church, this willy-nilly effort that we have, well, you can just believe the gospel, and as long as you believe, that's okay, you're all right with God. And as long as you make a profession of faith, you're okay with God. The problem is with that, folks, is that there are hundreds and thousands of people who have done that who never return to a church, who never follow Jesus Christ, who never care to embrace Him again in their daily lives and act as if they have their fire insurance, so everything's fine now. right? But the Bible makes it clear many times and in many different ways that to enter into heaven is a very difficult, costly matter. Now, as I say these words, I am not saying that you've got to pay your way in. I'm not saying that you've got to give something up in the sense of your possession. So everyone go sell your car this afternoon so you can go to heaven, right? We're not saying that at all. What we are saying is this: to embrace Jesus and to truly follow Him as your Savior and Lord will cost you. It will cost you. What do you mean? Look at chapter 7 of Matthew, if you can turn back there with me. And we're getting close to the end here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, when Jesus concludes His sermon, the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 5 through 7, He's talked about the laws of God and He's talked about the entrance into heaven. And in verse 13, He calls for them to respond. He calls on them to respond to what He said. And look at verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And what Jesus is saying is this: there's two gates. There's the wide gate that leads to death, and there's the narrow gate that is a difficult gate that leads to life. And He says, you need to enter in by the narrow gate. He says, the wide gate is a gate that hundreds and thousands of people are walking on. And the wide gate in here is not the gate of atheism. It's not the gate of agnosticism. It's not the gate of those types of false religions out there that we know that are clearly defiant about Christ and His Word and Scripture and are totally false. What He's talking about is the type of religion here that looks like it's Christianity, and it's not. It looks like it's got the gospel, and it doesn't have it. In other words, they talk about Jesus, perhaps. They talk about even baptism. They may talk about other things in the Bible as far as that is concerned, but they do not embrace the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They have tacked on to the gospel that you have to do certain things to keep your salvation or do certain things to be saved. And there are all types of religions like that out there that many are walking on. They believe that they're saved with Jesus plus something. Jesus plus their baptism. Jesus plus their good works. Jesus plus their keeping the commandments. Jesus plus their church membership. Jesus plus everything else. And the whole point is that's the wide gate. And He says in verse 13, it will lead to destruction. The narrow gate, however, He says in verse 14, is a difficult gate that leads to life. And He says there are few who find that gate. And by the way, the idea of narrow is the best way we could probably picture it in our understanding today is like the turnstiles you may find at the airport or something like that you can go through without your luggage. You can't carry anything through it, right? The point is, when you go through it, you go alone, and it's not easy to go through. And that's His point. Now look at Luke chapter 9, if you could turn there quickly. Luke chapter 9. And in this context, Jesus actually refers to how a man is to come to Christ. And by the way, these words, you just don't hear them today. You don't. In most evangelical evangelistic cultures, you don't hear this. They don't talk about it. Because they believe that if they talk about this, nobody will come. They won't respond. It's too costly. It's too difficult. I would rather keep my life comfortable like it is. Why give up what I have? Why not enjoy all that I have in this life? Well, listen to what it says in chapter 9 and verse 23 of Luke. He says, "Then Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him do what? Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And Jesus simply says, if you want to be my follower, if you want to be a legitimate Christian, then you have to be one who is willing to deny yourself, your desires, your wants, your ambitions, and you follow me and you take up your cross daily, which is a reference to a willingness to sacrifice your life for Christ. Jesus is saying this. Modern day vernacular is this: you must be willing to die for Him. Wholehearted, absolute, unreserved commitment. This idea I can come to Christ and anytime I want and I can just believe whenever I want to, and I remember back whenever I was a child and I believed and everything's fine and so forth, and yet you have no commitment to follow Christ now. You have no desire to follow Him right now. The obedience to Christ is not even a matter to you. What you think about throughout the week has nothing to do with Jesus or His Word. Don't tell me you're following Jesus Christ and you say that. You're not a follower of Jesus Christ if you say those words. Jesus said this, if you're going to be mine, if you're going to be a follower of me, you have to take up your cross daily and follow me. You have to be willing to say, listen, I will die for you. I will give my life for you. I'll give up everything I have to follow you. Let me ask yourself a simple question. What's the most important thing in your life? What is it? Is it your job? Is it your marriage? Is it your children? Is it your life? Is it your pleasure? Is it your money? Is it your investments? What is it? If that name, Jesus Christ, is not at the very top of the list, there's a problem. Because Jesus makes it clear over and over and over again that if you're mine, then you will understand that I'm number one in your life. And I'm just shocked today, so shocked, more and more, I hear Christians, so-called professing Christians, who can't get themselves out of bed to come to church. They can't even make an effort throughout the week to listen to anything about the words of God. Yet they say they love Jesus. Oh, they love Jesus. I can't wait to be in heaven. And yet they have no desire for the things of God, no desire to follow Him. They are absolutely absent when it comes to the service of the Lord in the church. And Jesus said this, if you desire to come after me, you have to be willing to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Listen to this in verse 24. It gets even stronger. He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. That was the rich young ruler. He said, I want to save my life. I want to keep everything I have. I don't want to get rid of all my stuff. I love my stuff. I love my riches. I love my comfort. I love all that I have in this life. He had to walk away from those things in order to embrace Jesus Christ because that was his God. And he had to forsake the false God that he worshipped in his life. And so Jesus says this, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The point that he's making is the only ones that are saved, the only ones who truly know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, are the ones who have lost their life for Christ. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus said that. Just a mere profession doesn't make you saved. Just saying a few words or signing something on a card does not make you saved. If you're truly saved, there will be a change in your life, a change in your direction, a change in your affection for Jesus. He even goes on even further and gets stronger in verse 25. And what profit is it for a man? Listen to this. If he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost. You have it all here. You had all the great stuff and the good stuff here, but you gave it up for hell. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes into his own glory and his Father's and the holy angels. Now that's not saying when you finally make it to heaven that, you know, Jesus is just going to turn his head away and say, I'm ashamed of you, but come on in. What he's simply saying, if you're one of the kind of people who say you're a Christian, yet you don't talk about the Lord, you don't care about the things of God other than the times you spend for an hour in church on Sunday, he says, you're lost. You are lost. And folks, I have to tell you, the church, and I mean the whole church, not just this church, but the evangelical church in America, needs to wake up and understand the severity of the situation which we face, where so many people talk about Jesus and they say they know Him, but He doesn't know them. Couple last words, and I promise you I'll finish. I keep saying that. But listen to this. I love this part of the text. Jesus reminds his disciples. Verse 23, assuredly I say unto you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now what is he talking about? Why does Jesus introduce a camel and an eye of a needle? What's he simply saying? Well, he's saying, first of all, for a rich man in those days, it would be very difficult for him to give up all that he had to follow Jesus, because that was something that was considered a blessing from God, and you were considered to be right with God because God had blessed you with those riches. So you'd have to give up those things, give up that teaching, and give up your God to follow Jesus. So he's saying it's difficult because those things get in the way of someone coming to Christ, because they are self-sufficient, if you will. They are self-insured, you could say, in this life. And so they think they're all right. But then he goes on in the same text in verse 24 and says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've read all kinds of commentaries on this that people try to do all types of hermeneutical gymnastics with it and make it say something other than what it says. But if you read the Greek text, what it says is this: it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's what it says. And that was common, and it was actually a reference that was repeated in the Talmud of the Old Testament of the Jewish culture. They talked about it was difficult for a man or to enter into the kingdom of heaven just like it would be for an elephant, they said on one occasion, to go through the eye of a needle. This eye of the needle is not some gate at Jerusalem. And the camel is not to be understood as something other than a literal camel. What Jesus is saying is this. Listen to this carefully. It is impossible for a man on his own, by himself, to save himself. He can't do it. Look at verse 25. We know that that's what was said because of how the disciples responded. They said this. They were greatly astonished. And they said, okay, fine. Then who can be saved then? They understood what he was saying. Jesus was actually nailing down, listen to this, the impossibility of someone to save themselves. This rich man, although he had riches in his way, and his own false God in the way, and his lack of understanding of his own sinfulness and righteousness, but he could not save himself. He could not do anything to bring himself into right relationship with God. It had to be God doing it and not him. That's why so often whenever we pray for someone who's lost and we pray for you to come to Christ, we pray for God to save you. Because why? Because we know that God has to do the work, not us. Listen to the great passage, and I'll close with this in Ephesians 2. Wonderful way to close this up this morning, because this is exactly what Jesus is saying. In Ephesians 2:1, a wonderful declaration of the power of God in salvation and what happens whenever someone is truly saved. And how God does that work in their life and in their soul. Ephesians 2:1. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, when Paul uses the word dead here, he uses the word that means to be dead. He means literally dead. Spiritually dead. Just as someone who is physically dead cannot respond to their environment, just as someone who is dead physically cannot respond to your calls and your summons and your desires for them to respond, you can tell someone who has passed away and who is dead to get up and walk, and they will not do it. You can tell them to come and follow you. They will not do it. You can tell them it's time for dinner. They will not come. And the whole point that he's making here, that whenever someone is without Christ, they are spiritually dead, unable to respond in any way whatsoever to the things of God. If you have no interest in the things of God today, the reason why is because you're spiritually dead. That's what the Scripture says. It goes on and even identifies it in more characteristics in verse 2. He says also, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, your violations of the laws of God, in which you were walking on a continual pattern, according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He simply says you were dead spiritually, you conducted your life in disobedience to God's law, you followed after the secular values and worldly opinions, and you also were given and also led by the devil himself. And verse 3 says, among whom also you conducted yourselves in the lust of your own flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. In other words, your desire was to fulfill your desires, your lust, your wants, your ambitions, and you had no desire whatsoever to please God, and had no fear of God. Now, if it stopped right there, today would be a very sad day. We would walk away from here and just be depressed about the whole situation, thinking that we're just the followers of the devil and we're under the wrath of God, and there's no hope whatsoever. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 4, Paul says this, "But God..." And that is one of the most amazing and powerful references in Scripture to the work of God in salvation, those two words, "but God." God comes in to your life because He chose to come into your life. Remember, you're dead. You can't respond. You can't do anything. I could call on you 100 times today to repent and to come to Christ. I could say confessing Jesus right now. Follow Him. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. But you're dead. So He says, but God. And we thank God for that. Who is rich in mercy. That simply means that He did not give you what you do deserve, which is referred to in verse 3, wrath. So He's rich in mercy. And He has great love. That's the word mega agape. He had mega love for you. Supreme, super abounding love for you. And with that love, He loved us, it says in verse 4. Now verse 5, even when we were dead, even when we had no desire for Him, even when we had no ability to respond to Him, He says here, He made us alive. He resurrected you. He brought you from spiritual death and brought you to spiritual life and enabled you to see, enabled you to hear, enabled you to believe, enabled you to repent. And He did so because He was merciful and loving. And later on in the same text in verse 7, He says He was gracious toward you with the kindness that He had toward Christ and toward you. For by grace, as we read earlier, you have been what? Saved. By the unmerited favor of God, which He gives you something you don't deserve. And the mercy of God, whereby He withholds what you do deserve. And the kindness and the love of God, which He extends to save you. He, sovereignly, of His own will and His own pleasure, made you alive. And brought you to life so that you could see and you could hear and so forth. A wonderful reality of what happens here. So in the text before us that we read in Matthew chapter 19, it says in verse 26, after Jesus hears these disciples say this, well, who then can be saved? And they were truly reformed disciples, folks. They understood the depravity of man. They understood that they were in sin and they were dead in their sins. And if this is the way it is, and it's just like a camel going through the eye of a needle, and we know that's impossible, that means no one gets there. No one goes. So how do you get there? How can someone be saved? Who then can be saved? Jesus says this in verse 26. He looked at them and said this, with men this is impossible. What is the this there referring to? It refers to salvation. With men, listen to this, salvation is impossible. With men, salvation is impossible. Listen to this. With religion, salvation is impossible. With good works, salvation is impossible. With church membership, salvation is impossible. With baptism, salvation is impossible. With communion, salvation is impossible. You can't get saved on your own. You can't do it. But then verse 26 does not end with just the bad news that it's impossible with men, but he does say in verse 26, with God, all things are possible. And listen, the reason why you are saved today is because all things are possible with God. He can resurrect the dead soul. He can give sight to the blind. He can enable the deaf person to hear. He can enable the person who can't understand spiritual things to understand spiritual things. He can give someone who does not have a love for God, a love for God that cannot be saturated and cannot be affected by the world. Aren't we thankful for that? Let me ask you a question as we close. Just like Jesus did whenever He was concluding His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, He said at the end of that chapter 7, He said, enter in by the narrow gate. That was His way of telling the people that were listening to Him that day, you need to respond to what I've told you. You need to respond. In other words, if you're here today for the first time, and listen, you could be in church for many, many years and not be a Christian. It happens to a lot of people. They go to church for years and years and years. And I've even heard people in their late 80s and even 90s who finally came to Christ after being in religion and church services and all of that their entire life. And it wasn't until that time when finally God opened their eyes that they saw the truth and came to Christ. Don't ever let pride get in your way of coming to Christ. Don't let anything come between you and Jesus Christ. You must be willing to come to follow Him. And if you sense that right now in your heart, and for the first time you recognize the truth of the gospel and that Jesus is who He says He is, and that you need to be forgiven of your sins, and that you need to believe and follow Jesus Christ, that's not me doing that. That's not the environment here at the church doing that. That's the Spirit of God doing that. And He's the one who opens the heart. And as He opens the heart and He opens the eyes and He resurrects us from spiritual death, we naturally desire to come and follow Him. So come and follow Him. Follow Jesus. Let's pray.